This is the message given by Elder Skip McLean during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for October 25th, 2020. The title of the message is Testimony of the Ultimate Gift.
So tonight we're going to look at one of the all-time great Psalms, Psalm 19. This is a little psalm compared to some, but it's very familiar. We know much of it very, very well, and other parts of it well. So we sing it sometimes. But let's ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word. Dear Father in heaven, we do ask You for Your wisdom, Your insight, Your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds as we read Your Word and as we seek to understand its meaning for us. We ask You to speak through me, Your servant, that You would implant these words on our hearts, that we indeed might not sin against You, but that we would go throughout this week with renewed hearts and renewed minds, appreciating who You are and what You've done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start off by reading this entire passage, and then we'll take a closer look. So let's remember, these are the very words of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Sometimes when we look out around us, it's easy to wonder who, if anyone, is in control of this mess. It's become sport to wonder what else can go wrong this year, right? The skeptics regard the current state of the world as proof there is no God, or at least no good God. The perennial question reigns supreme. What kind of a loving God would allow such pain, suffering, and carnage as we see all around us? I get it. I can identify with the observations that can lead to such a question. And we believers, we have some pretty good news to reflect upon when confronted with such weighty issues as the state of the world today. First, we know there really is a God. Second, He made everything, including us. And everything He made is incredibly wonderful, and He loves us so much He's already come for us. You already know this, but like so much of Scripture, it's really useful to reflect on these truths, to think about them, to turn them in our minds from side to side, from face to face, and consider what they mean in each other's context. The Bible tells us in a lot of different places that the world is the way it is because we screwed it up. But God is even more powerful than our ability to make a mess of things, and he's got a plan. Better still, he gave us the Bible to tell us about his plan and a little bit about his history with us. So let's take a look at tonight's passage. The Psalms are, as you know, a book of poetry written mostly by a man who became the second king of the nation of Israel about 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 years before Jesus. David writes about his personal experiences with God, his struggles with his sin, his circumstances, the circumstances that seem to conspire to ruin him from time to time, or even kill him, and ultimately how he understands that God is good, capable, and willing and eager to save him from his circumstances and his sin. David meditates on these things over and over as he ponders the crises of his life, the crises that confront him as he cries out to God to rescue him from real, urgent danger, really desperate situations. Ultimately, David realizes that even though he can't see God, God is there acting through all of these kinds of phenomena and circumstances to protect him and to reveal himself and his nature to David and ultimately to the world through David, through Israel. The Psalms are the basis of many hymns we sing, and they're beautiful poetry, but especially they give us insight into the thought processes, the way we think about our relationship to God, and therefore our relationship to the world around us. So many Psalms start off with the idea of a desperate plea for help, a cry for rescue. And then they reflect on God's glory and his goodness and his wonderful skill and wisdom. And then the psalmist realizes that that is the answer he's been asking for. So tonight's passage is a very famous psalm. It's broken down into really two sections. Some might say three, but we can look at it as two. Verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 14. Verses 1 to 6 remind us that all nature tells us that it was made by God with incredible skill and attention to detail. And it also reveals a little bit about God's skill and wisdom. It can tell us that as far as we can look, to the farthest star we can see, to the tiniest and simplest cell of our bodies, God is behind it. We even see Jesus echoing this idea in Luke 19:40, where he tells the Pharisees that the stones themselves would cry out and proclaim Jesus' divinity if the disciples were to keep quiet. So think about this a moment. We're talking about not just the tangible things we can see and touch, impressive as that is, but we're talking about a mathematical system, a system of language and physics, chemistry and music, logic that is rational and consistent and repeatable. It's observable. All nature conforms to this rational system of what we call natural laws. God created us with an ability to recognize this system and understand it and record it and discuss it with each other, capabilities he gave no other creature. We're learning how to manipulate it, how to harm it. But let's look in detail. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So there's a little bit of discontinuity here, I think, as we read it in our normal modern English. We see the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And that's clear to us. We know it well. We can see it. We have lots of songs that say it. We look at the sky. We look at nature all around us and we see God's work in it. We see that craftsmanship, that elegant design, that artisanship. And the closer we look and the tinier the part of it that we can look at, the more we see that. That's clear. But then we come to this phrase, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. there is a continuum here that seems a little bit not obvious, right? But it is the heavens declare the glory of God. So in that very first phrase, we see that notion of speech. And then the psalmist here is describing that speech. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So that information flow that's being broadcast, if you, as it were, from the universe around us, from nature, from every aspect of ourselves and our lives and the world around us. And furthermore, there's none of it that isn't heard. There's none of it that goes out ineffective. There's none of it that is useless. All of God's action is useful. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth. So the words speak of they testify to a kind of truth, a measuring line, an accuracy, a difference between right and wrong. It's not relative. There are complicated situations, for sure. There are times when we can't tell what the right thing is to do, what the wrong thing is to do, or which one's more right or less wrong than the other. But that isn't to say that there's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right and wrong. We don't always know it, but that's not to say it isn't there. So the measuring line helps us to get that idea of a real truth. And it's effective. All nature shouts to mankind that it is created by and under the authority of a glorious God. At one time, nature both declares this without words and at the same time better than with words. A picture is worth 1,000 words. How much more worthy is all nature? Everywhere we look, everywhere we go, we can see God's hand, God's glorious, loving, wise, and magnificent hand in his creation. So even while words of speech may not be used, the message is even more effectively communicated than if a book were written about it. It's free of the challenges of translation. It's free of our limited, finite, and flawed ability to communicate with words. All one has to do is look around at the night sky, the mountains, the oceans, the forests, rivers and lakes, the trees, the deserts, at us, at each other. And we see God's astonishing hand at work. The psalmist uses the sun as an example. The kind of emblem in many ways of God's crowning glory. As it travels through the sky, rising in the east, soaring through its track every day. Timely, never failing. The sun provides just the right amount of light and heat for what we need, what nature needs, to grow the amazing garden of our food and the astonishing diversity of foliage and animal life we see around us. Even in our houses, we're lighted and heated by the sun as it comes through the windows, through the walls and the roof. In this last part of verse 6, there's a little pointer to the sun's iconic reference to its maker, in which we are well served by remembering there's nowhere we can hide from the view and penetrating knowledge of our maker. There is nothing hidden from its heat, it says. Sound familiar? Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the sun gives us a little example of that. And one of the things that's true about Scripture, as we see, is there's kind of echoes and refrains and rementions all through it of things that are appearing somewhere. We see it in other places as well. When we realize that it was written over several thousand years by a number of different authors in different cultures and different places geographically, that's pretty astonishing. And it speaks to the miraculous perfection of God's word. So going to verse 7, the second part of this psalm, starting in verse 7, we see it describing the special revelation. the written word of God. Nature, God's creation, can lead us to an awareness of God and give us some insight into his character. But by God's design, it can't tell us what we need to know to be saved. This is reserved for God's written word revealed to us in the books of the Old and New Testament. So it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. These six statements are a poetic form describing an item, its characteristic, and what it does for us. There's a kind of beautiful pattern to the rhythm and consistency, but the actual words also convey the benefits of God's holy word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's so easy to get caught up in the rhythm and the beautiful kind of, even in English, the beautiful kind of flow of these words and to kind of shoot past them in our mind and miss the actual meanings that are being conveyed here. But it's instruction. It's characteristic. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It speaks to God's perfection, right? It tells us about the character of a God that would give us this description of what he expects us to be. It tells us elsewhere, be holy even as God is holy. So that law of the Lord is perfect, and it's perfectly crafted for us. It's not just perfect in an abstract. It's perfect for us. He made us in his own image. He knows us more intimately than we can know ourselves or each other. And he made this law for us, perfectly fitting. And it revives our soul. Well, we don't normally think of law as reviving our soul. We think of it as a fence or a boundary outside of which we're not permitted. But when we look at the law as the Bible tells us it is, certainly it is a boundary. Certainly it does describe a fence line for our own good, but it also does revive our soul. It helps us, it helps reassure us that there is order in the universe, that there is a good God, a perfect God, that made this world for us. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise, making wise the simple. So as we read through Scripture, we see it testifying to truths that are illuminated by the Spirit. And they confound the wisdom of the wise. We see this in 1 Corinthians. We see it, Jesus talking about it over and over again. And yet, as in Proverbs, we see the simple truths making the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This guides us, and it's easy to remember, too, because of the way that it flows. The fear of the Lord is clean. In this world, so often we think of fear as being inconsistent with Christian faith of a loving God. We shouldn't have to fear God, right? But in times past, we've understood that an awesome God is one to be feared. We see so many places. We just read this morning in Hebrews about how it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that fear is important. It's an important component of who we are. It's an important component of our worship. We can't overlook it. So as we move on from this section, we see this group of attributes characterized in verse 10. The psalmist says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter to the taste than honey and the honeycomb." This is, again, something that is difficult for us to recognize in our worldly life. We don't look at laws and rules and boundaries as desirable, like gold. But the psalmist describes them this way. And when we look at them and we start from the assumption that that's true, and we try to figure out how, you know, we look around through Scripture and we try to see how is that true. And we begin to realize that the perfect law of the Lord that revives our soul, that is sweeter than honey. That is more desirable than gold. We think of gold as, you know, imperishable, as beautiful, having lots of chemical properties that are very admirable in the functional world. It's naturally appealing. But this verse tells us that the attributes of God's word we just read are even more desirable than gold and more appealing than honey. And why? Because by them our servant is warned. By them we understand where, for our own good, we should and shouldn't go. They keep us from dangers and guide us to the great reward that God has planned for us. They also describe the attributes of God. This is very important. God himself lives up to these requirements completely, fully and perfectly. And in order for us to have fellowship with him, what we're created for in the first place, he tells us we're to be holy even as he is holy. God doesn't ask us to do anything that we can't do, anything that he hasn't already done. He testifies, he assures us that he won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, and he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that we can be able to endure it. This requirement for holiness was originally within our capability, but we lost it in the fall. When Adam sinned, we lost the capability to be holy. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us. Jesus lived that perfect life. He set that example. He fulfilled that requirement completely. All the requirements that God had established. As we know, he was then put to death for crimes he didn't commit. And in his death, he paid the price for our rebellion. So we have that famous double imputation, that he absorbed the penalty for our sin. He paid the price for our rebellion and gave us his righteousness. So whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Our job is to believe the work of Jesus is sufficient for us, commit our lives to loving him, and we're saved forever from our sins, and we're promised eternal life in heaven. As Pastor Dale read this morning and spoke about this morning, we can't hope to be perfect in this life. We're trying, but we know that we won't be perfect in this life. That's not the requirement. The world says that's what Christians expect and believe. But Jesus died so that we don't have to worry about that. We trust that Jesus did it for us. That said, out of gratitude, we strive over and over again to pick ourselves up from our failings with the Spirit empowering us. As we sin, we turn back again and repent over and over again, and we strive to do better. So in verse 12, we see a rhetorical challenge from the psalmist. Who can discern his errors? It's kind of a change of subject in a way. But it starts again. So who's the his, right? It's obviously God. Who can discern God's errors? Well, no one. We know that God asked Job this question at the end of the book of Job, as Job has been begging for explanation for his suffering. What's been going on? Why am I suffering like this? I didn't do anything wrong. There's got to be another answer. And finally, God answers him indirectly, testifying to Job that he is in a different playing field altogether. And here we are with the same idea. So who is there out there that can challenge God and tell what mistakes he's made? Of course, it's none of us. We're all limited, sinful creatures. We're not able to tell our Creator about his mistakes. So the psalmist says, "Declare me innocent of hidden faults." This is only possible because of the work of Christ taking our place at judgment, because Christ fully paid the price for our sins. There, because Christ did that, God is able to declare us innocent. That's that judge function that God has. That he can say, our debt has been paid. And in the words of the court, you're free to go. If you ever had a speeding ticket, the officer didn't show up, and you sat there for hours in the courtroom waiting for the gavel to fall, as it were, and the bailiff says that, it's pretty reassuring. Well, how much more when it is your whole life, when it is all eternity that's at stake? And Jesus says, your debt's been paid. You're free to go. The psalmist also asks for God to keep him back from presumptuous sins and to prevent them from having control over him. That if he does, that the psalmist will be blameless and innocent of great offenses or transgression. These presumptuous sins are a big deal. One of the roots of all of our sin is pride. It was there in the garden. It's what Satan appealed to in Adam and Eve. And it's really where all of our other sins come from. For example, when we're anxious about our future, we're pridefully not trusting God to care for us as he has promised. So there's this kind of narrow line between being diligent, being careful to think through every opportunity and to evaluate them and to try to make the wisest, best choices, and this idea of being anxious, of worrying, of fretting, of being inconsolable. One is good and prudent, and the other is sinful. So we have to watch out for that. That's what the Bible is telling us. Trust God, but be diligent. Use the wisdom that he's giving us. Use the intelligence that he's given us. Use the information that he's shared with us. When we try to live up to God's expectations on our own, we're pridefully reaching beyond our capability. Like a child who shakes off his parent's hand on his shoulder and strides out into the street on his own, wanting to show that he can do it. This isn't going to end well for us. It's not going to end well for the child. God's hand on our shoulder is there for a reason. It's very important that we listen to the guidance God is giving us through the Bible. When we lust after the pleasures of this life, we're in effect saying that what God has promised us is not as relevant or important to us as what is right in front of us. Similarly, when we covet our brother's whatever, we're saying we're not willing to wait for the fulfillment of God's promises that he is preparing for us. He's preparing a place for us that's far better than anything we can imagine. As wonderful as this creation is, as beautiful as it is when we go hiking in the mountains and enjoy that spring brook and that forest, see the deer, the place God is preparing for us right now is better than that by a lot. And we have to keep our eye focused on that. That's our job, right? Our job is to keep thinking about what that place is like, what that promise is, and to not be distracted by the shiny things, the baubles of this life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This reminds us that the one thing in this life that's important is to be acceptable to God. And in an era of tossing and turning reality, God is our rock, our stable foundation on which we can depend. Brothers and sisters, this little psalm is such a powerful reflection of the majesty and love of the Father, who calls his believers sons and invites us to call him Papa or Daddy. Doesn't this give you a great image of the love of the Father? This Father calls us to put our trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Men and women, boys and girls, I call on you tonight. If you've not already given yourselves to Jesus, get down on your hands and knees and ask Jesus to come into your life and take over, to take control over it. Push the lusts and the anger and the jealousy and the fighting spirit out of our lives. Replace them with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can't promise a life of ease and wealth, but I can promise you a life filled with the peace of God in Christ Jesus, which is better than any earthly pleasure or possession. So let's thank God in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do see your hand in all creation, imperfectly, but we see you. You made sure we would. We're amazed at the wisdom and beauty, the complexity and diversity we see all around us. We thank you for the Bible that shares so much insight into your love, your character, and your plan for us. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son, whom you love. How he paid the price for our sins, that we might not perish but have eternal life. We think about how you've reminded us that if you have given us such a huge gift as the very Son of God, how will you not also give us every good and perfect gift? Lord Jesus, we ask you to convict us of our sins, to fill our hearts with love and appreciation for your sacrifice, and work on the cross, and for the resurrection that proved your victory over sin and death. Lord Jesus, I ask you tonight to come into the hearts of anyone here who doesn't already know you, to teach them about your amazing plan for us and give us all that peace and that passes understanding. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us so much. Amen.